the people rejoice. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son.
And give Him great glory, great things He has done.
Thank you, Lord. It was the way we see it.
Thank you, Thornton and Virginia. Thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John and the 8th chapter as we continue our study of this Gospel. John chapter 8 for our study in God's Word this morning. It's going to be found on page 1126 in the Schofield Bible, the Faith Bible Church Bible. Page 1126, right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right before the book of Acts in everyone's Bible. John chapter 8, today is July 31st, 2011. And our text is going to be found in John 8, verses 21 through verse 30. Forgot to put the text in the bulletin this morning. But John 8, verses 21 through verse 30. And the title of this morning's message is, He Did It His Way. He Did It His Way. Back in 1969, Frank Sinatra had dinner with Paul Anka, another singer. They also had dinner that night with some mafia guys. There were always rumors that Frank Sinatra had connections to the mob and friends in organized crime. That night, Frank had a startling announcement. He told these men, he said, "I'm quitting the business." And he meant show business. He says, "I'm sick of it. I'm getting out." A little bit later, Paul Anka remembered that, and he wrote a song for Frank called My Way. And since Frank had talked about quitting show business, the first line goes something like this: "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain." Thank you. "Don't quit your day job" is was the response I was looking for. Well, as you know, if you know the song, it's a song about a man looking back at his life with some regrets. But overall, he's pleased because, after all, he did it his way. How many of you know the song? Raise your hand. There you go. A lot of you do. They say it is one of the most covered songs in history. By that I mean other artists made recordings of it as well. Elvis Presley made a recording of it. Engelbert Humperdinck made a recording of it. And even Paul Anka himself eventually made a recording of it. But let me tell you, folks, when any mere man does things his way, it is nothing to sing about. There was only one man who deserved to talk about doing things his way. And we read about him in the opening verse of our text here in John 8 and verse 21. I direct your attention now to John 8 and verse 21, where we read, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." Now here, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about going His way. And as you know, His way was to continue to live a perfect, sinless life and then die a sacrificial, atoning death for our sins. And I got to tell you, folks, that is the only way worth singing about in all of human history. Amen?
Amen.
Now, once the Lord died, John says that his enemies would seek him. Verse 21 again, "Then said Jesus again to them, I go my way, I'm going to the cross, and you're going to seek me." Now that's interesting to me because when he was alive, his enemies didn't seek him. So you got to ask yourself, why would they seek him after he goes his way, after he dies? Well, we talked about this briefly before. After he died, the apostles, and rose again, the apostles went forth preaching the resurrection. And that made his enemies look bad. Because if he rose from the dead, it meant they had crucified their Messiah. So, his enemies, after he rose again, sought him. They were seeking for him, but they weren't seeking for him for a good reason. They wanted to find his dead body and then parade it through the streets because they knew if they could find that and parade it through the streets, it would put a silencer on all this talk about the resurrection. That's why the Lord says, I'm going to go my way and you're going to seek me. But because they'll be seeking him for the wrong reason, because of that, because they will refuse to believe in the resurrection, the Lord says, you're going to die in your sins. What an awful thought. If you die unsaved, you die in your sins. Now, I want you to put a marker here because I want you to compare that to how a believer dies. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, to your right, past the book of Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You get the idea. Then you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Speaking of dying, the song My Way is the most popular song for funerals in England. Imagine going to a funeral and hearing that song sung. How many of you? I've never heard it at a funeral. Anybody? I mean, if I went to a funeral and they were singing My Way, I'd feel like saying, "Well, yeah, you did it your way, and you ended up dead." What's the point? Well, here in 1 Thessalonians 4, by now you've found it, we are here to see that when believers die, they do not die in their sins. Look at me at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, the rapture passage. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which die in their sins will God bring with him." Is that what it says? No. It says, "Even them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." What a contrast, folks. Unbelievers die in their sins. Believers just fall asleep in Jesus. That's sweet, isn't it? But if you're here today and you're not saved, you're listening to the sound of my voice, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to know there are two ways to die. And as you can see from the comparison we've just made, one of those ways sounds a whole lot nicer than the other. You can do things your way if you want. And then you can go to your funeral and lie there dead in your sins. But you don't have to. You can do things God's way. And that means someday you'll lie in the casket just sleeping in Jesus. And God's way is to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died to pay for all of your sins. And there isn't anything that you can add to help pay for your sins. That's God's way. If you believe that, say amen. Now, as we go back to John chapter 8, there's something being taught in the grace movement that we need to address here briefly. It's an old false teaching, actually, that kind of comes up now and then. And it's the idea that the sins of unbelievers are also paid for and forgiven. They have forgiveness of sins. And you say, well, why wouldn't they go to heaven then? Well, the brethren who hold this position say, well, the only thing they lack is the righteousness that you get when you believe. But see, folks, this verse doesn't say if you don't, you know, believe on me, you'll die in your unbelief. It says if you don't believe on me, you're going to die in your sins. They're not forgiven. So, I'm not going to elaborate on that. I will if you've heard of this teaching and you're concerned about it. We can do a whole message on it if you want. There's that much material. But in the meantime, just don't be fooled when you hear someone say that unbelievers are forgiven. Because, folks, that kind of teaching leads to universalism. Y'all know what universalism is? That's the teaching that everybody will be saved eventually. That kind of thing leads to universalism, and universalism leads to never warning anyone about hell. And you don't want to fall into that category. Your loved ones, your friends, the people you meet deserve to hear that they're heading for an eternity in the lake of fire, but that there's something they can do about it. All right, one more thing about this dying in your sins business that probably will bore you, but it's important. We'll mention it anyway. The commentaries on the Gospel of John, if you have one, go home, look it up. Look up this verse, and they'll all tell you that when the Lord told them, you will die in your sins, they get all bent out of shape about that word sins. Because they point out that in the Greek text, it's not sins, plural, it's sin, singular. And so they say that the translators goofed. And it is true that in the Greek text, it says sin, singular. But three verses later, the Lord quotes this verse and He changes it. Look at verse 24. In verse 24, it says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. And here in the Greek text, it is plural. But he's quoting the other one. So that tells me it must mean the same thing. And so, you know, if you're looking for a bad translation in your King James Bible, you're going to have to look somewhere else. It's not here. It's not here. Well, now we have to ask, what happens after a man dies in his sins? Well, look at verse 21 again. The Lord said, I go my way, you'll seek me, and you'll die in your sins. And when that happens, where I'm going, you cannot come. Where did the Lord go when He died? Well, I'll give you a little homework. Go home and read Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, it says that the Lord went to hell when He died. But as you may know, back then, hell had two compartments, didn't it? Didn't we read about that in Luke 16 in our scripture reading this morning? Hell had a torment side, but it also had a comfort side. The comfort side was called, anybody remember? Abraham's bosom. And that's where believers went. And that's also where the Lord Jesus Christ went when He died. And here He says, where I'm going, you can't go. Why not? Because you guys are going to die in your sins. You're going to go to the other side. And what do we know? There is a great gulf fixed between those two compartments. And so the Lord says, where I'm going, you're not going to be able to come. Now this addresses another heresy we need to talk about. You'll hear about this in the Mormon church primarily. And that is the idea that there's a second chance for salvation after you die. You do know that's what they teach, don't you? Did you ever wonder why Mormons get baptized for the dead? The Mormon Church teaches that there are Mormon missionaries in the afterlife preaching Mormon doctrine. And when somebody believes that Mormon doctrine, well, now they're qualified to go to heaven, except they have this little problem. They can't get water baptized because there's no water in the afterlife. Ah, no problem. A living Mormon can get baptized for them. That's the whole idea behind their baptism for the dead. And that's wrong on so many levels. But two levels come to mind right away. First of all, there is no second chance to be saved after death. That's the lie of the devil. He'd love to have you go to your grave believing that. There's a great gulf fixed, folks. It's not going to be unfixed. But the second problem with that is baptism, water baptism today is not required for salvation as it was back in our Lord's day. So again, wrong on so many levels. Well, maybe you're wondering with all this why the Lord is talking about dying here. Well, back up to verse 20. Back up to verse 20. This was the last verse we studied last week. It says, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." Now, when it says nobody laid hands on him, you know what that means, don't you? It means somebody was trying to lay hands on him. The Pharisees that he was talking to here were trying to kill him. Of course, they couldn't admit to that. So when he starts talking about dying, since they're trying to kill him, he starts talking about dying. So in verse 22, "Then said the Jews, will he kill himself because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come?" You see, they're playing dumb. They say to themselves, "Gee, I wonder why he's talking about dying here. Couldn't have anything to do with the fact that we're trying to kill him. But he must be thinking of killing himself." See what they're doing here? Now, you and I know that the Lord Jesus Christ would not kill himself. And I'll tell you why. It's because it would be breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Which one? Thou shalt not kill. Did you ever notice about that commandment that it doesn't say thou shalt not kill anybody else? God purposely left that open-ended so that it includes you, you see. Now, if you're like me, you probably know someone who's taken their own life and committed suicide. I know at least two, personally. And I hope, we need to make a word of comfort for you there, I hope you don't fall for the old wives' tale that means they couldn't have gone to heaven. How many of you heard that? You ever heard that? It's found in the Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you cannot go to heaven unless you confess all of your sins. Well, if the last thing you do is kill yourself and that's a sin, how are you going to confess it? You see why they teach that that's an unpardonable sin. But as I don't have to remind you, your salvation does not depend on what you do. It depends on what Christ did. And when you go to die, no matter what you've done right before you die, you can go to sleep in Jesus. You shouldn't kill yourself. But if you do, you're not going to lose your salvation. Verse 23. "And he said unto them," when they said, "Is he going to kill himself?" "He said unto them, ye are from beneath. I am from above." Now let's just pause there and say, well, what does he mean by that? Because you look at that and you say, does he mean you're from hell when he said you're from beneath? Because, you know, and this thought occurred to me, because if you know your Bible, hell is not out there in outer space somewhere. It's in the heart of the earth. It's beneath the ground. If you could dig deep enough, you'd find hell. Scientists have estimated the inner core of the earth at over 5,000 degrees. It's hot as hell down there, folks. I knew I shouldn't have said that. I'm trying to be serious. But it is. That's where it's at. But now, That's not what the Lord's saying here when he says, I'm from heaven, I'm from above, you're from beneath the ground, you're from hell. Hold here, look with me at Exodus 20. Second book of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus chapter 20. Here's something weird. You know, when you get to looking up this stuff, the song My Way is a popular karaoke song in bars and nightclubs all over the world. And for some reason, in the Philippines, and I didn't look it up just because Virginia's from there, I'm just reading this stuff. For some reason in the Philippines, when people get up and sing that in a bar, karaoke, on karaoke night, there's a lot of drunken murders that take place, and nobody can quite figure out why, but there's so many of them in the Philippines, they actually gave a name for them. They call them the My Way killings. And so there's an interesting study, if you like to study human behavior, to figure out what that's all about. But by now, you're in Exodus chapter 20. And look with me at verse 3. You'll recognize these verses. We talked about the Ten Commandments. Here they are. Exodus 20, verse 3, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in, now watch, heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now here you see that heaven is not being contrasted to hell, it's being contrasted to the earth. They wouldn't know what anything in hell looked like to make an image, but they would know what all things all around them looked, and that's what they always did. When they made a graven image, it was, you know, of something they saw there, a molten calf or whatever. There are 7 times in your Bible, got a Bible program on your computer, you can find them. There are 7 times where it talks about heaven above and earth beneath, and that's all it's talking about. Not talking about hell beneath the earth, you know, below the surface of the ground. It's talking about earth beneath the heavens. So, back over there in John 8, the Lord wasn't saying, I'm from heaven and you guys are all from hell. He was saying, I'm from heaven, you're all from the earth. Didn't the Apostle Paul say that Adam was of the earth, earthy? Yeah, that's all the Lord's saying here. But what did he mean by that? Why would he say, I'm from heaven, but you're from the earth? What's the point? Well, go back to John 8. He explains it in the rest of the verse. We didn't read the rest of the verse. Now we've got to read the rest of John 8:23. In John 8:23, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. And then he says what that means. He says, ye are of this world. I am not of this world. When he told the Pharisees, you're from beneath, he says, you guys are worldly. That's all he was talking about. And let me tell you, this God-rejecting world is nothing you want to be associated with. On our trip out west, our road trip, we brought my son's friend Lucas, the boy that looks like him, and we saw some Amish people. Normally you go east, you see a lot of Amish people. You're not used to see them out in the Rocky Mountains. And Lucas had never in person seen any Amish folks. And you say, well, why do they dress that way? Well, they're trying not to be worldly. So they dress plainly and not proudly. And I'm not making fun of them. There's nothing wrong with dressing differently, but I believe it's more important to God that you act differently than the world. The old expression is we have to live in the world, but we should not be of the world. You know the difference. But the Pharisees here, they were of the world. And in verse 24, the Lord goes on. The next verse in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Here again, we're reminded that the gospel of salvation is different in John. He doesn't say, if you don't believe I'm going to die for your sins, you're going to die in your sins. He says, if you don't believe I am the Christ, if you don't believe I am He, you're going to die in your sins. And we've talked about that a lot. We're not going to belabor the point that that was the gospel in that day. You just had to believe Jesus was the Christ. Let me just say this about that, though. If I were to stand up in front of you and say, if you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins, you'd probably look at me and say, who do you think you are, wouldn't you? Well, that's what the Pharisees did. Did you peek ahead? Did you look at the next verse? In verse 25, after he says in verse 24, you'll die in your sins if you don't believe that I am he. Verse 25, then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same I said unto you from the beginning. Well, must have got a call. Myrtle was having trouble getting a hold of me this week, and my phone's been doing something weird lately. It doesn't ring when someone calls. It just gives me the tone when they hang up and tells me they left a message. So, anyway. Here, when they ask him, who do you think you are? Who art thou? I believe they knew he was claiming to be God. I just think they were trying to goad him into saying it. Because he never comes out and says it. And I think the reason they wanted him to come out and say it is so they would have an excuse to go out and stone him to death. And the Lord knows this. So when they ask him, who art thou? He says, I'm the same that I said from the beginning. Well, who's he been telling? If you've been here for our study of John, or you know the book of John, who from the beginning of the Gospel of John, who's he been saying that he was? Well, he said, I am the living water in chapter 4, right? Then over in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. He keeps giving them clues, doesn't he? The kind of clues that believers would understand and believe, but that unbelievers couldn't use to stone him with. You see the Lord's genius thinking here. Now, they didn't like the things he was saying about them. You stand up and tell people that you're heading for hell, you're going to die in your sins. That's not usually well received, is it? They didn't like what he was saying about them, but in the next verse he says, you ain't seen nothing yet. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 26. In verse 26, he said, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. He says, you might not like my opinions of you, but they're true because they're from God. Let's read the rest of the verse. He says, he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world the things which I heard of him. You might not like these things I'm telling you, but they're true because they're coming from God. But now, that verse begins by saying, I have many things to say to you that I'm not saying. You don't like the things I am saying, but I got more. But then he says, I've got things to judge of you. Oh, now wait a minute. Didn't he himself say, judge not, lest ye be judged? Well, if he said that, and yet he says here, I have many things to judge of you, what's he doing here? He didn't do them out loud, but in his mind, he says, I've got things I could judge. Is he doing what he told other people not to do? Judging people? Let's go back, we'll put a mark here. Let's go back and look at the verse that says, judge not. Anybody know where that's at? Matthew 7. Yeah, very good. The first verse of Matthew 7. Three books to your left, past Luke and Mark. Harry Ironside in his commentary tells a good story about judging people. He talked about a minister who was on an ocean liner, and he went to see the purser, the guy that kept all everybody's valuables. And he asked the purser, he says, "Can you put all my valuables in the safe? Because normally I don't do this, but I just met my roommate and he looks kind of suspicious. You know, I'm going to feel better if I can put my valuables in the safe." Well, the purser said, "Well, yeah, I'd be glad to do that. I'll put them right next to your roommate's valuables because he just came saying the same thing about you. He looked at you and said, and I think the minister learned a valuable lesson about judging people that day. Well, are we supposed to judge people or aren't we? Lord, well, look at Matthew 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not, lest or that ye be not judged. For," in verse 2, "with what judgment ye judge, you're going to be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." As you could see, the Lord wasn't saying, don't judge people. He's just giving you notice that if you do judge people, they're going to judge you. Now, would that be a problem for the Lord Jesus Christ if he judged people? Would that be a problem if they judged him? No, because if they went to judge him, they'd come up empty. Right? Not a thing they could judge him for. So he wasn't saying that you can't judge people. He is not saying you can't make evaluations of people and make a judgment about them. In fact, he taught them how to do it. Turn the page and look at verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Remember this passage? Matthew 7, 15, in the same chapter, he said, "Beware of false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing. They're inside ravening wolves." Verse 16, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." And then if you go on verse 20, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." You see, he's teaching them how to evaluate, how to make judgments about other men. There's nothing wrong with that. You're not being unspiritual if you judge a man to be a heretic. I do it all the time because I hear from all kinds of them at Bring Bible Society. And Paul says, after the first and second admonition, you reject them. Don't waste your time on someone. But you have to make a judgment to come to that conclusion. You're not being unspiritual if you say, well, that guy's covetous, that guy's lascivious, or that guy's carnal. Didn't the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthians in the inspired Word of God, you are carnal? Nothing wrong with that. That's not what he's talking about. He's just saying, remember, you're going to be judged if you do. All right, now let's go back to John chapter 8, verse 27. In verse 27, it says, "They understood not that he spake to them of the Father." Now here, you look at that and you say, wow, why would they not understand what he was talking about? I mean, back when I was in high school, you've heard me say this before, I had algebra, and I didn't get it. And years later, and even at the time, I thought, well, maybe I'm just dumb, and maybe my mind doesn't work like this. But it seemed to me that my teacher didn't explain it very well. I mean, she'd just give it out there, and the bright kids got it right away, and she'd move on, and I'm over there, hey, what about me, you know? But we're talking about the Son of God here. We're talking about the best teacher on the planet. Why didn't they... And yet you read, "They understood not that he spake to them of the Father." Why would that be? Well, I'll tell you why I think it was. I believe it was because they didn't know the Scriptures. Remember, the Lord is always telling them when he's dealing with the unbelievers, he says, "Have you not read?" And then he quotes something. And it's obvious from what they were saying, they hadn't read it. They didn't know that verse. People who knew the Bible and bowed to it in faith, they understood his words. Now, this brings up an important point. Did you ever hear someone say, if Jesus Christ himself were here, he could teach me and I'd understand him? Well, maybe you would, but maybe you wouldn't. Maybe if the Lord showed up and you didn't know the book, the words that came out of his mouth would sound like Greek to you. You might be like these guys who heard him and didn't get it. So you want to talk about the importance of knowing the Word of God. There it is. Verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now you know what he's talking about when he talks about being lifted up. He's talking about being lifted up on the cross. It's a familiar phrase in the Gospel of John. And he says, when you lift me up on that cross, then you're going to know that I am your Christ. And folks, he's making a prediction, and that prediction came true at Pentecost, where 5,000 plus 3,000, 8,000 people who were yelling, crucify him, changed their mind. Didn't they? But now you got to ask, how did that happen? How did they know he was the Christ when they lifted him up? Well, let's go back and to the day when he was lifted up and see. You look with me at Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Where we were just looking at that verse, the judge not, in chapter 7. But Matthew 27. While you're turning, did you know that you can... I've mentioned this to you before, so you probably knew. You can still barter for motel rooms. People think last place they'll still barter with you for price is the flea market and buying a car. Motel rooms. And on our road trip, I bartered with every motel we stopped. We stayed with friends as much as we could. And I had to teach Lucas how to do it. Jesse's friend Lucas. The first place we went, I said, how much for a room? They quoted me a price. And Lucas goes, well, that's reasonable. And I looked at him and I explained to him later on, I said, that's not what you're supposed to say. The first thing you say is that the best you can do? Because I have found almost invariably, just by saying that, they knock $10 off the price of the room. 20, one time $40 off the price of the room. Just by saying that. You say, well, now, you may be wondering why I'm talking about this. Well, look here in Matthew 27. This is the day the Lord was lifted up. This is the day they crucified him. Matthew 27, verse 9. After Judas sold the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver, in Matthew 27, verse 9, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. Yeah. Jeremiah predicted the Son of God to be sold out, betrayed, for 30 pieces of silver. Now, I can't prove it, but how do you think the Jews came up with that figure, 30 pieces of silver? I think I know. I think Judas went to them and said, I want 40 pieces of silver to sell them out. And they said, well, we'll give you 20, and they settled on 30. You say, well, why would you think that? Well, in those days, that's the way everything was sold. You know, this idea where you go to the store and there's a price on it, that's new. Years ago, I read a biography of Abraham Lincoln, and one of the dumb things that sticks out of my memory was they said about that in Lincoln's lifetime, the stores were doing something new. You'd go into the store and there'd be a price right on it. Up until that time, you went in, you saw something you wanted, and you bartered. And so I think that's what's going on here. But my point is, as they were counting the 30 pieces of silver, you think maybe they thought about Jeremiah's... They knew the scriptures. Not as, the Lord had to point out the ones they forgot often, but you think maybe they thought about that? Look at verse 12. Matthew 27, 12. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Well, if you know your Bible, you know Isaiah predicted that, didn't he? Isaiah predicted that he'd go as a lamb dumb to the slaughter. He won't open his mouth. Look at verse 35. Verse 35, they crucified him, it says, and parted his garments, casting lots, that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Think maybe they thought of this prophecy the day they lifted him up. Look at verse 38. In verse 38, then were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And if you know your Bible, you know what Isaiah said about that. Isaiah said he will be numbered with the transgressors. And the Gospel of Mark quotes that verse when he was slung up there between those two criminals. Think maybe they thought of that prophecy when the day they lifted him up? Look at verse 45. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and he died at the ninth hour. Now listen, pitch black darkness in the middle of the day, not an eclipse of the sun which lasts a few seconds, for 3 hours that comes when a man is dying, a man who said, I am the light of the world. You think maybe they made the connection, he said he was the light of the world, he's dying, and it's getting dark in the world. You say, well, if they were thinking about all these things, why didn't they take him down from the cross? There still had 3 hours left. Well, the best proof came after he died, folks, in verse 50. Look at verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Showing you that God did it. You know, if men did it, the thing was so tall they'd have to start at the bottom. But this is somebody who's ripping it from the top. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, you know what veil he's talking about if you've been here for Sunday school, if Dave's been covering that, or if you know your Bible. You know it was the veil in the temple that separated the Jews from God Himself. Go get a little homework. Psalm 80, verse 1. The very first verse of Psalm 80 says, God dwells between the cherubim that stretch over the Ark of the Covenant. Underneath the cherubim, the arms of the cherubim, the wings of the cherubim, the mercy seat. That's God's throne. The throne of God is a mercy seat. That's where He lived in ancient times. And when the veil of the temple was torn, the reason God tore that is so that everybody could look inside. And you know what they saw when they look inside? I'll tell you what they didn't see. They didn't see God. But they should have. Put a marker here. Look with me at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 16. You know, in The Wizard of Oz, that mysterious person behind the curtain. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Remember that line? That mysterious man, that mysterious person behind the curtain was the master of everything, wasn't he? But then you found out he was all nothing but a sham. Well, folks, the person behind the curtain, behind the veil in Israel's temple, was the master of everything. And he was not a sham. In Leviticus 16, verse 2, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 16, let's just go right to verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, the priest, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat. He can't just go waltzing in within the veil at any time, which is upon the ark, the mercy seat. He's only supposed to go in once a year. And if he don't, it says here that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. That's what they should have seen when that veil in the temple was torn in two. That's what God, by tearing that veil, was trying to show them. I'm gone. And when they looked in and didn't see that, I think they thought of Matthew 23. Leave Leviticus behind. Look with me at Matthew 23. I think they thought of what the Lord said in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. There's a joke going around on the internet. If today Dorothy were to encounter men with no heart, no brains, and no courage, she wouldn't be in Oz, she'd be in Congress. No heart, no brains, and no courage. Well, I'm not a political guy, but it's fun, isn't it, to poke fun at him once in a while. Here in Matthew 23, the last words that the Lord's enemies heard him speak, they heard him speak them in the temple. Look at the end of Matthew 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37, you remember these words. The Lord laments over Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would have nothing of it. Then he made a pronouncement in verse 38 that we want to consider. He says, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you're not going to see me until you say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then, don't stop there. Read verse 1 of chapter 24. Jesus went out. Went out what? Went out of what? Went out of the temple. And that left the temple desolate. You know what the word desolate means? Empty. So why would he say that? Well, folks, the temple is the house of God, and he was God, and he was leaving. What do you call a doghouse without a dog in it? Desolate. What do you call a firehouse without a fireman in it? It's desolate. It's empty. What do you call the house of God without a God in it? It's desolate. And it was desolate in more than ways than one. He was symbolically walking out. But I believe at that time the pillar on the mercy seat left. And that house was one desolate house. And when that veil in the temple tore, and they looked in, and the high priest knew what he should be seeing there, and he wasn't seeing it. And everybody else who knew Leviticus 16:2 knew what they were supposed to be seeing, and they weren't seeing it. And when that happened, the instant he gave up the ghost, you think maybe they said, you know, he is the Christ. The centurion said it. The Lord's prediction came true. When you have lifted up the Son of God, then you'll know that I am He. And if they didn't get it when He died, they got it after He rose from the dead. Look at verse 52. Verse 52 of Matthew 27. Forget what chapter I'm in here, because I turned the page. Matthew 27. We're almost done. 52. Verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in twain. Verse 52, the graves were opened. And many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves, not when he died, but after his resurrection. Went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And listen, when that happened, how many of you think when they probably thought to him, say, Didn't he say, I am the resurrection and the life? And then when he rises from the dead, a bunch of people rise with him? Look with me at one more verse, Isaiah 26. You can leave Matthew behind. Isaiah 26. Page 735, right after Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Isaiah 26, page 735. There's a verse here that is just one of those verses that I bet the Jews puzzled over. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. God is speaking here through the prophet Isaiah. God says to Israel in verse 19, Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Now, you'd think the Jews would puzzle long and hard over that, wouldn't you? How could their God talk about his dead body? But notice what it says. Thy dead men, the dead men in Israel are going to rise together with my dead body, God says. Do you think maybe the Jews who puzzled over this verse all those years thought of it when they saw him rise from the dead and all these other people come out of the graves and rise with him? I think maybe so. No wonder he said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, you're going to know that I am the Christ. All right, the last two verses in John 8. John 8 and verse 28. Then said Jesus to them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And in verse 29, he says, and he that sent me, talking about God the Father, is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, my last point is this. When it says the Father did not leave the Lord Jesus Christ alone, the reason God never left the Lord Jesus Christ alone is very important. The reason God the Father never left His Son alone is because He says, I do always the things that please Him. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew under the law. And if he did something that displeased God, God the Father would have left him alone. That's the way the law was. Now I got a question for you. Do you always do things that please God? Shake your head no. Well then how do you expect that God will never leave you? If you know how to rightly divide the word, you do. You know, Paul says, you're not under law, you're under grace. If you do something that displeases God, God's not going to leave you alone. I always like to say he wishes he could. I think when you sin, I think the spirit that has sealed you, I think he'd just soon be on the other side of the universe. But he's promised he won't. In verse 30, he says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. You know how many times it says that in the Gospel of John? 9 times. 9 times you read it. This happened and many believed on him. And so you'd think by the time end of his life, many here, many there, there'd be a whole army of people believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we know he pretty much died alone. Where did they all go? Well, there's the tease. You have to come back and find out next week. Because you're going to see that the people who believed on him here didn't really believe to the saving of the soul the way Hebrews talks about. And I think that was the case in many cases. Father, though we thank thee that we have believed to the saving of the soul, we trust you and you alone that you took care of all of our sins on Calvary. We rejoice in this. We rest in this. And we're made comfortable in the bright anticipation of the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us home to be with Him. We don't have to fear it. We can look forward to it, as the Apostle Paul says. We thank you for this hope, and we thank you in Christ's blessed name. Amen. All right, I'm going to have to learn to preach less, but let's sing just one verse of that closing chorus, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. It is number 35 in your hymnal. Let's everyone stand if you're able to stand. Number 35, everyone stand with me. Unless you don't need to turn to it and know it. It's number 35. Sing with me, Blessed Be the Tie. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. And all God's people said,
amen.
And I won't see you at the door. I have to leave right away to take the kids to camp. But enjoy one another's fellowship, and we will see you next Sunday.